Take your Bibles tonight. It's good to see you here. Good to be in God's house, isn't it? Take your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Habakkuk. And the title of the sermon tonight is The Just Shall Live by Faith. The Just Shall Live by Faith. Now, Scott kind of stole my thunder there when he said, hey, Happy Reformation Day. Because I was going to ask you the question, do you know what day it is? And you were supposed to say, oh, it's Halloween. And I was supposed to rebuke you and say, it's actually Reformation Day. We don't observe Halloween, but we do remember in church history that this was a very momentous day. Did you know that on October the 31st, 1517, there was a little-known monk at that time. He was little-known, but the world came to know him, Martin Luther, where he nailed his 95 theses to the door at the church at Wittenberg. And that single event on that single day really changed the world. Now, why did he do that? He was disturbed because of the sale of indulgences that was taking place during that time. Well, what is an indulgence? Well, according to the Roman Catholic Church, and the Pope has the power of the keys of heaven, and according to their teaching, there's a treasury of merit there in heaven, and if someone here on earth needed more merit to their account, that the Pope had the papal authority to grant that. And so an indulgence was really just a little piece of paper with the official seal of the Pope on it, where if a person bought that paper, they could buy their way out of purgatory or years in purgatory. There were two kinds of indulgences. There was a partial indulgence. If you bought that, you could spare some of the years of being in purgatory. There was also called a plenary indulgence. And if you bought that indulgence, that means you wouldn't go to purgatory whatsoever. You would go straight to heaven. So it was really just buying your way to heaven. And the reason that Pope Leo had this special dispensation for indulgences was because they were building St. Peter's Basilica and they were short on money, so he decided to have a special sale on indulgences for that time. And this was the first time that the Roman Catholic Church offered this idea. Not only could you buy an indulgence for yourself, but you can buy an indulgence for your dead loved one. If you had a loved one that already passed away, according to the Catholic Church, you can buy an indulgence on their behalf and spring them out of purgatory early. That was what they taught. In fact, Rome sent out a man by the name of Tetzel, who was very good at selling indulgences, and he would be very dramatic, and he would say to the people, can't you hear the screams of your loved ones there in hell, pleading for you to get them out? And then he would have a little jingle, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. This is what really made Luther angry. And this is why he nailed his 95 theses to the door on October 31st, 1517. And you say, well, what's a thesis? That's just simply a statement that was written down, a propositional truth and that he wrote down. And why nail 95 theses to a church door? Well, a church door back then was like the public bulletin board. It would be like posting it on Facebook today. You know, actually, Martin Luther was the first one to nail something to somebody else's wall. Now we do it all the time on Facebook, but Martin Luther was the first one to do that. And why did he do that? Well, because he wanted to have a debate. And back in that day, especially in that academic city where there was the University of Wittenberg and the Castle Church, whenever you wanted to debate a topic, you would take it and you would nail it to the church door and hope someone would want to enter into a debate with you. And that's what he wanted to do. He wanted to debate this whole idea of the sale of indulgences because it angered him that the church would teach that you could actually buy your way into heaven because that was false doctrine. Why October 31st? Why did he do it on the 31st of October? Well, because the very next day was a special day on the church calendar. It was known as All Saints Day. And on November the 1st, 1517, there would be a massive exhibit of newly acquired relics that would be put on display there in Wittenberg. And pilgrims would come from all over Germany to go to that city to go look at these relics, because Catholics taught that if you just looked at a relic and you would genuflect before that relic, that would actually take off years in purgatory. You can take off hundreds and even thousands of years in purgatory if you would just simply genuflect before these relics. And so he knew that this was a key time. And he wanted to have a debate there on that very day when so many people would be there in Wittenberg. Why? He wanted them to know the truth, how a person is truly saved. And in fact, one of the 95 theses, this is what he said. He simply declares this: the church's true treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not treasure of merits of saints going on. The church's true treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wanted to get out the message that someone is saved by faith and faith alone. That's what he wanted to communicate during that time, and that's why he did what he did. Well, where did Martin Luther learn that a soul is saved by faith alone? And I've told you about him before, so I won't go into it again. You know that he was a tortured monk. He tried to keep the Ten Commandments and realized that he could never do that. He could never perfectly fulfill God's righteous demands, and his soul was tortured. He wanted to know how he could have peace with God, until one day he was studying the book of Romans, because that was assigned to him by the college to study that book and give lectures on it. And he got to the verse, Romans 1:17, where it says, the just shall live by what? By faith. And that's what turned him all around. In fact, this is what he later wrote. He said, then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through faith and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt to be reborn and to have gone through open doors to paradise. He says the scripture took on a whole new meaning. And this passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. And so that was the verse that God used to bring light to a dark soul of Martin Luther, the just shall live by faith. And long before this verse had an impact on Luther, it had an impact on Paul, right? Because Paul wrote that in Romans. And where did Paul get this? Paul got this verse from Habakkuk. I can just picture Paul reading in the Old Testament. He was an Old Testament scholar. Reading in the book of Habakkuk, this expression, look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. We've looked at this verse before. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And so before this verse had an impact on Luther, it had an impact on Paul. This passage in Habakkuk helped Paul to understand this principle of faith in salvation. But before it had an impact on Paul, it had an impact on Habakkuk. This is not really Habakkuk talking here in verse 4. Who's talking? It's God. These are the words of God. And this is the word that God gave to Habakkuk. And you remember that he was wrestling. And this is one of the things that God told him. The just shall live by his faith. Now, the first part of verse 4 is a reference to the pride of the Babylonians. But in contrast to that, the just shall live by his faith. Now, what is faith? That's one of the things that we have to really ask ourselves when we come to a verse like this. What exactly is faith? Well, we know that the Bible kind of helps us with that, because it tells us in Hebrews 11:1 that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Here's another way that we could say that. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Let me say that again. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. I don't see it, yet I believe it to be so. Even though I don't see it with my natural eyes, I still believe it to be so. Now, we exercise this kind of faith every day, whether we realize it or not. Any of you ladies ever go to the grocery store and you're buying your canned goods, and say you buy a can of peas? This is the illustration I use to help you understand faith. Ladies, you've done that before, right? Well, you can't see inside that can, right? And so when you choose to buy that can, what are you putting your faith in? Even though you can't see the peas in there, you believe that if Del Monte put a label on that can, you're trusting Del Monte, right? Or the Aldi's brand, like we shop. Whatever the label says, even though you can't see it, you believe it to be so. I remember one time we bought a can of peas and we opened it up. It was nothing but water and one pea inside. So they lied to us. It was not peas plural, it was pea singular. But normally when you go to the store and you pick up something, a canned good, you have faith in the label, even though you can't see what's in there. You trust that label. You have faith in that label. And that, in a sense, is what faith is. Even though I don't see it, yet I believe it to be so. Even though I can't see it with my eyes, I believe it to be so. Now, faith, in order to be real faith, has to be grounded in something. That faith has to be based or rooted in something, some substance. And the question is, what do you put your faith in? Now, people today, they put their faith in a lot of crazy things. Some people put their faith in science. I saw a documentary not too long ago on the life of the great baseball player, Ted Williams. And when Ted Williams finally died, his daughter had his body frozen. All his remains were frozen. And when she was asked, why did she do that? I'll never forget the answer. She said this. She said, some people believe in God. We believe in science. She said, we believe that one day man will be able to come up with a way to bring my father back to life. And so we have his body frozen, hoping that when that day comes, we'll bring him back to life. Her total faith was in science. By the way, that's a good illustration of humanism, isn't it? That man has that ability, man doesn't have that ability. But her faith was in science. Evolutionists, their faith, you know what their faith is in? Their faith is in chance. They believe that everything came about in this world through chance. Out of nothing, something came by chance. And what they do is they elevate chance from a mathematical probability to some kind of a force. That chance is able to do something. You know how I got my iPhone? I have an iPhone. You know how I got it? I was walking down the sidewalk one day and I heard a little explosion behind me. And I turned around, and when the smoke cleared, there was the iPhone there on the sidewalk. And I just picked it up, and it's worked beautifully ever since then. How many of you were willing to believe that? It's not reasonable. And you see, it takes a lot of faith to believe that out of nothing, something came by chance. So what's their faith in? Their faith is in that whole ridiculous idea. They put their faith in chance. And then there are some people, Christians, who claim to put their faith in faith. They don't necessarily have a faith in God or other things, but they put faith in faith. They believe that faith in and of itself is some kind of a magical power or force, that if I just name something, I can bring it into being by just having the power of faith. That's not faith. That's not biblical faith. That's kind of like using faith as a magic word. You can't really claim anything unless God names it. You don't have the power to name something and bring it into being. By the power of faith. Faith in what? The power of faith itself? That's a ridiculous notion. And so faith has to be grounded or rooted in something substantial. And this is what God is saying to Habakkuk. He's basically in verse 4 when he says, the just shall live by his faith. You know what God is saying to that prophet? Habakkuk, put your faith in me. Put your faith in my character. Have you ever once said, you know, just trust me? You know, sometimes people will say that to us and we'll go, let me pray about that. I'm done. No, thank you. We don't trust that person because maybe we know their track record. But the question is this, can you trust God? Can you trust Him? That's the issue here. Do you have enough faith in His character, in who He is? Especially when things don't go your way. When things in your life look like they're spiraling out of control, when things in your life at the present moment are not good, can you trust Him then? You know, anybody can trust God when everything's going their way. It's easy to trust God when all the providences that you have are delightful providences, when everything is going good. But the question is, can you trust Him in the dark providences, in the dark times? And you see, this is the whole thing that Habakkuk is wrestling with. Habakkuk is going through a difficult time. He's looking around him, and what does he see? He sees his world crumbling apart. He sees things happening that grieve his spirit. And it looks, from his perspective, like God is idle and he's indifferent to his plight. And he's inactive and God is allowing sin to win. And so the circumstances for Habakkuk are not very easy. They're very hard. They're difficult. They're dark. And the question is, can he trust God during this time? Can you trust God when it's dark? Can you do that? Or do the circumstances have to be exactly right? Or do you have to have an explanation from God during the difficult times before you can trust him? Remember what Thomas said? All the disciples said, oh, we've seen Jesus, he's alive. And Thomas said, I'm not going to believe until I can put my finger in the nail prints. And remember, later Jesus appeared and said, here I am, Thomas, here's my hands, put your fingers in, put your hand in my side. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And then what did Jesus say after that? He said, you know, because thou hast seen me, thou believe. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Do you need everything explained before you'll trust him? And again, this is the issue that Habakkuk is wrestling with. And so what I want you to see in the passage tonight, we're going to do 20 verses, but I'm going to kind of skim these and kind of give a summary. But what I want you to see are just three areas where God is saying to Habakkuk, you need to have faith. You need to, the just shall live by his faith. And here's the first one. Faith in God's good plan. Faith in God's plan. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer him when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon the tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Now you remember in chapter 1, Habakkuk had been asking God questions. And he was wrestling over things that were happening and God's seeming lack of response to his prayers. And then God reveals to Habakkuk part of what he's going to do. I'm going to use the Babylonians to chastise my people. And that led to even further questions. You remember that Habakkuk was asking, Lord, how can you do that? Lord, I know that you're eternal. Just by way of review, look in chapter 1, verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord? God, I know you're eternal. I know you see things from an eternal perspective. God, I know you're holy. In verse 12, verse 13, you're of pure eyes than to behold evil. I know that you're absolutely holy. And I know that you are faithful to your promises, because in verse 12 he says, Lord, I know that we're not going to die. I know that Israel's not going to be blotted out because you've made promises to Israel and you're faithful to your promises. So I know you're eternal. I know you're holy. I know you're faithful. I know you're omnipotent in verse 12. He calls him the mighty God, absolutely all powerful. That means you can do anything. But in verse 13 he said, wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? In other words, how can a holy God use a wicked people to accomplish his purpose? And then in the rest of the chapter, he describes in a poetic way the Babylonians. And then after that, you know what he does here in chapter 2? He says, okay, now I'm going to go into my watchtower. I'm going to go up and I'm just going to be quiet. And I'm going to see, actually we see three responses here. Watch, in verse 1, he says, I'm going to go upon my watch and set upon my tower, and will watch to see what he will say to me. After Habakkuk asked his questions, you know what he did? He gave God a chance to answer him. Okay, Lord, I'm going to wait. So he got up into his high tower. Here we might call Habakkuk an ivory tower theologian, because he got up in his tower. This is probably the place where he prayed, the place where he met with the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a place where you meet with the Lord? A place where it's quiet, where you can get alone with God? This was probably that place for him. We all need that quiet place, don't we? We can get away. We can meet up with God. I remember when I was a teenager, the quiet place for me was out in the woods. I said, why that? Well, because, you know, I had three brothers. That house was never quiet. So I had to find quietness in order to do that. I always shared a room with my brother, so I went somewhere quiet. And of course, now it's my study. But everyone needs to have that high tower, that quiet place. And you know what he's doing? He says, I'm going to listen to God now. I'm going to listen to you, Lord, to see what you say. You know, so often the problem in life is we do so much of the talking, we don't take time to listen. And here he is, he's going to listen. And you know what he says? Look at verse 2. And the Lord, what? Answered me. There's kind of a triumphant note in that. Yahweh answered me. Now, God didn't have to answer the prophet. He's not bound to debate the mysteries of life with those he created. God doesn't have to do that. Yet he does. You know what this is evidence of? God's marvelous grace. He's such a gracious God. And so he does. He answers Habakkuk. And what he does is basically he's going to give him a glimpse of what he's going to do. He's going to give him a glimpse of the future. I don't know if you picked it up in the song that the Winter Brothers sang where they were talking about the just shall live by faith. And I think the songwriter must have skimmed over this a little bit because in the song they were talking about the future of the Messiah who will come. Because really this is what Habakkuk is going to get a glimpse of. God's future plan. God says, I'm going to give you a vision. And what I want you to do is when you see this and when I answer you, I want you to write it down. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever write down something that God says to you? You ever, like when you're alone with the Lord in prayer, you know, write it down when God seems to be speaking to your heart or when you're studying the scripture and God seems to just open something up to you? You know, it would be a good discipline to have a journal and write down what the Lord is saying to you. You could look back on it later. Even others, you can teach others about what God has been saying to you. This is what God says. This is the next thing. Watch, the next response is write. Because in verse 2, God says, write the vision and make it plain upon the tables. Habakkuk, I want you to write this down, make it plain that he may run that readeth it. And so the tables here would be the equivalent to our modern day billboards. Even to this day in Eastern lands, the public bulletin board is really an important means of communicating information. And so he says, I want you to write it down nice and plain on these tablets or on this billboard. And when it says in verse 3 that he may run that readeth, it doesn't mean that when you read it, you're going to run away. That's not the idea there. The idea is that someone just running by can read this because it's so big, it's so plain, it's so clear that someone running by doesn't have to slow down to read it. They're going to get it right while they're running by. Make it so big, make it so plain, make it so clear. Habakkuk, I want you to post this on your Facebook page. Long before Martin Luther posted his 95 theses, God said to Habakkuk, post this vision that I'm going to give you. Make it clear. And then he said this, not only watch and write, but then he said wait. In verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. This revelation that God gave to Habakkuk is for a future time, about a future time. Now, the immediate application for this, for Habakkuk, will be at the end of the Babylonian captivity. But you know what? The writer of Hebrews, when he read this verse, he, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, made a little change on this. Because where it says, though it tarry, wait for it. You know what the writer of Hebrews did? He changed the it to a he, and he applied it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the way the writer of Hebrews says this. He said, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. So that's how the writer of Hebrews looks at this. The it here is not just an it, it's a he, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. This vision is all about the future glory when Jesus is going to come back again. And this isn't really a reference, I believe, to the first coming. I think it's a reference to the second coming of Christ. When he is going to come, and God is saying, this is going to happen. Now again, this had a near and far fulfillment, like a lot of Old Testament prophecies do. The near fulfillment would be the end of the Babylonian captivity. But the far fulfillment will be at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're doing right now. We're waiting for the coming of Jesus, all of us. When He's going to come, He's going to judge sin, He's going to establish His glorious reign, and God is making a promise here, and He's saying, now you have to wait for it, but it's going to happen. It's going to come. You know, when God makes a promise to us, you can just bank on it. You might have to wait. Sometimes from our perspective, it might look like God's late, but I assure you, God's never late. He goes by His own clock, not ours, and He's never late. And so what He's saying basically is, Habakkuk, I've got a good plan. I'm going to show you a little glimpse of it. I'm going to give you a little vision of this future glory. I want you to write it down. I want you to let other people know about this, but you're going to have to wait. I'm going to give you the broad strokes. I'm not going to give you all the details because you wouldn't understand it, but just know I have a plan. And the just shall live by faith. You're going to have to trust me in this. So have faith in God's good plans. But here's the second thing. Have faith in God's governing power. Faith in God's governing power. Go ahead and skip down to the last verse in chapter 2, because I want to really see the sum of this and then kind of back into it. Look in chapter 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. Isn't that a great verse? I really love that verse. The Lord is in His holy temple. Just in case you think God is not in charge, just meditate on that verse. The Lord is in His holy temple. It simply means that God is on His throne. And let all the earth keep silent. Don't try to tell God how to run the universe. He doesn't need your help. He appreciates your kindness, your advice. But I assure you, He doesn't need it. And we shouldn't complain against God or question what He's doing. Like faithful servants, we just simply stand and we listen for His commands. And we do like the psalmist who says, be still and know that I'm God. Just be still and know that I'm God. The Babylonians might invade your earthly temple. They might plunder your earthly temple. But they're not going to plunder their temple in heaven. God is in that temple. And no man will ever plunder that temple. God is on the throne. He's not in a panic in heaven. He hasn't called an emergency session with the angels to figure out what to do. He is in absolute control. And one of the questions that Habakkuk asked God was, God, what about the Babylonians? I mean, you're using a people that's very wicked to punish Israel. And what God basically says in this section here is, you don't have to worry about the Babylonians. I know what they've done, and I will punish them. In fact, that's what He says in chapter 2, verse 5, on down to verse 19. This is God declaring His wrath upon the Babylonians. The humble believers live by faith, but the haughty unbelievers, like the Babylonians, will face the wrath of God. There's going to be a doomsday for them. It's coming. In fact, look in verse number 6. Shall not all these take up a parable against Him? And a taunting proverb against Him, saying, woe to him that increases that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. And what we see in verses 5 and 6 is the use of the word all. And the end of verse 5 is all nations, and then all people. And then He says in verse 6, all these. The all represents all the nations that were brutalized by the Babylonians. And what's going to happen is they're all going to join together in mockery at this once great empire, once it falls, once God judges it. They're all going to come together and they're going to mock. Even the smallest nation would join the chorus of those who sing the taunt song when Babylon is finally overthrown. God says, I'm going to punish this proud nation. I'm going to bring them down. And in fact, then what He does is He gives five woes in verse 6 on down to verse 19. Woe to him that increases in verse 6, He says, that which is not his. A woe is, of course, a interjection of distress because of the coming judgment. And there's a first woe is on selfish ambition. You know, ambition can be good, but if it motivates people to be greedy and selfish and abusive, it's a bad thing. Paul had godly ambition. Paul said, you know, my ambition is to go and preach the gospel where no one else has ever been. He had godly ambitions. There's a difference between godly ambition and selfish ambition. Godly ambition is to be commended, but selfish ambition is to be condemned. And this is what God is doing. The Babylonians were consumed by selfish ambition, and they stopped at nothing to acquire wealth and expand their kingdom. And they had hordes of stolen goods that they had taken from people. And God says, I'm woe to you for that. I'm going to judge you for that. But then there's the woe on covetousness. Look in verse 9. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. And here I think he's referring to the Babylonian king who's just taking all the spoils of war. He's adding it to himself because he's so covetous. He's just systematically conquering these smaller nations and people, and he's hoarding up wealth. And he's sitting on the top of a precipice, kind of like an eagle sits at the top of a cliff looking down. He's living high. That's what a covetous person wants to do, to live high on the hog. You ever heard that expression? Not sure what it means, but you're living high. That's what he's saying here. This king, he's living high, and he is having all this wealth. You know, the Bible says there's three ways to get wealth. You can work for it, you can steal it, or you can receive it as a gift. What they're doing is they're stealing it all. And they're because of their covetousness. And God says basically, the very materials is going to cry out against you in verse 11. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Just like James said in the New Testament, you know, the gold that you rich people hoard up, James was condemning the greedy rich, that gold will cry out against you. And even so, all the materialism, all the things that you Babylonians have stolen, it will be a witness, it'll cry out against you when God brings judgment. So there's the woe of covetousness. Then there's the woe of exploitation in verse 12 and 13. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establishes a city by iniquity. Babylon was built by bloodshed. It was the blood of innocent victims. I don't know if you've ever got to go to a museum where some of the ancient walls have been reassembled. They've been rebuilt. And of course, they use some of the original bricks, but they also replenish it with the bricks that they make. But they make a replica of what it looked like back then. One time I was in the British Museum, and I had to walk through a section that dealt with ancient Babylon, and they showed you what the walls looked like and what the city looked like, and it was a marvelous thing. And you're really impressed by that, except for the fact that when I saw that, I was impressed with it, and then the thought came to mind that really turned my feelings to disgust, when you realize that that city was built on blood. It was built by slave labor. And one of those slaves, the soul of one of those slaves that the Babylonians abused, meant more to God than all those buildings put together. But that's the way it was built. And God says, woe on exploitation. Woe on drunkenness. Look in verse 15. Woe to him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth a bottle to him and maketh him drunk also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. The nation of Babylon was noted for its devotion to wine and strong drink, so much so that in one place, God called Babylon a golden cup of wine. They were so noted for that, for their drunkenness. And God's going to judge them because of it. And the Bible warns against the evils of strong drink. I think that alcoholism is America's number one drug problem. Some of the statistics I read was 11 to 17 million Americans are considered to be alcoholics. Americans spend $50 billion a year on alcohol. $50 billion. Recent statistics indicate that 105,000 Americans die each year in alcohol-related deaths. And here, God's saying it brings immorality, verse 15. It causes shameful things, nakedness. It brings shame, it brings sickness, verse 16. Thomas Edison said one time, to put alcohol in one's body is like putting sand on the bearings of an engine. It doesn't belong. He said, I have a better use for my brain than to poison it. It's so true. But then there's the final woe, woe to idolatry. Look in verse 18, where it says, What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image and the teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, and to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. This is almost comical the way this is worded here. Woe to the one that looks at a piece of wood and says, wake up, or looks to the stone, to the dumb stone, and says, teach me, teach me. Ridiculous to overlay these things with gold. And Habakkuk says, there's no breath in these. They're dead idols. And yet, you're worshiping dead idols. Woe on idolatry. And you say, well, we don't worship idols today. No, we still have idols. They may not be stones or wood. They might, you know, ride around on four tires. Or it may be a house. It's anything that you delight in other than God, or you're more devoted to than God, or you sacrifice for other than God, or you couldn't bear to be without, anything that takes the place of God in your affections, that's an idol. It could be a person, it could be a thing, anything that you put before the Lord, and God hates idolatry. And so God's saying, Habakkuk, look, I see all these things. I see what's going on, and I'm going to be faithful to judge. You have to have faith in my governing power. And we have to remind ourselves of that today, because a lot of times we look around and we see a world that's gone crazy. But you know what? We still have to have faith. You know what? God's on the throne. We have to have faith in his governing power. But here's the last thing, and we'll wrap this up quickly. We have to have faith in God's good plan. Faith in God's governing power, but finally, faith in God's glorious purpose. Go back to verse 14 of chapter 2, another great verse. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And this is another great promise. God says, Habakkuk, I'm going to fill the earth with the knowledge of my glory. Now, what's the glory of God? The glory of God is the sum of all of God's attributes manifested in some glorious light. And this is one of the things in the Bible that I can't wrap my mind around, because great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. But Paul said to Timothy about God, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. The glory of God is not just the attributes of God, it's the characteristics of all of his attributes of God, all manifest and this glorious appearing. He's glorious in wisdom. He's glorious in power. He's glorious in grace. He's glorious in mercy. And on we could go. Glory is all of that. It's all of what he is. It's all of what he does. It's all of his being. And throughout biblical history, God has, from time to time, given man a glimpse of his glory. He's only given glimpses. In the Garden of Eden, God's presence would come in that Shekinah light, and Adam got a glimpse of that glory. On the face of Moses, when Moses went up into the presence of God, you remember in the Old Testament, it says it lit up his face, and he came down to the people, and they wouldn't know what to think. They were kind of afraid. And Moses put a veil over because that glory began to fade, and he would go back up into the mountain, get lit up again, come back down. So the people got to see some of the glory of God on the face of Moses. In the tabernacle, when the tabernacle was in the wilderness, the glory cloud will appear above it, and all of Israel could see that glory, and others around them could see that the glory of God was on the nation of Israel. But of course, we know in the Old Testament, because of their sin, God's glory departed from Israel. And when Solomon dedicated the temple, the Bible says in 1 Kings 8, the glory of the Lord was so great there that the priests couldn't even stay in the temple. They had to get out of there. We don't see that glory now. Now, that glory came in the person of Christ, because he was filled with the glory of God. And he showed Peter, James, and John a little bit of that glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. So throughout biblical history, God has given us a little glimpse of that glory. But here's the thing. There's going to come a day when the whole earth will be filled with that glory. Isn't that going to be an exciting thing? All the earth will be filled with that glory. This is a wonderful promise to know that we will see his glory. We will dwell in his glory. That's going to be part of heaven there. to dwell in the glorious presence of God. And this is what God wants us to know. He wants us to understand this. We want answers to our questions. God says, trust me. Focus on my glory. And as I, you know, you say, well, I look around today, I don't see that glory. We don't really see it today. We see sin, we see violence, we see injustice, we see heartache, we see sorrow and trials. And some of you here tonight are bearing burdens. But you know what? The just shall live by faith. And that's what God is saying to Habakkuk, and that's what he's saying to you tonight. The just shall live by faith. Now let me close with this. In 1861, during the Civil War, there was an author and lecturer named Julia Ward Howe. She visited Washington, D.C. And one day she went outside the city, and she saw a large number of soldiers marching. And so early in the morning, when she woke the next morning, there was in her mind words for a song. She was aware of all the ugliness of war, but her faith led her to write the words to a song. And you know it, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. And then, of course, the song goes on to say, our God is marching on. And so there's a sense in which she saw a little bit of the glory of God by faith. And you see, this is what happened to Habakkuk. When Habakkuk had all these questions, he got up into his tower and God said, Habakkuk, let me show you something. And what God showed him was a little bit of the future glory. He saw with his eyes a little bit of the glory of the Lord that is going to come. And God says, I'm going to fill the whole earth with this glory. And I want you to know that I'm in control and I'm marching on, and the just shall live by faith. Now, so the question that we have to ask ourselves tonight is this. Do you trust him? Do you trust him? You say, man, it's hard right now. I know. But do you trust him? I don't have all the answers to my questions. I know, neither do I. But do you trust him? Because the just shall live by faith. Doubt sees the obstacles. Faith sees the way. Doubt sees the darkest night. Faith sees the day. Doubt dreads to take a step. Faith soars on high. Doubt questions, who believes? Faith answers, I believe. I trust. Let's bow for prayer. And so, Lord, help us to be encouraged by these words from your prophet who wrestled very deeply over things. And I know that there's folks here tonight. Maybe they're wrestling. They're trying to anchor their faith, but they're wrestling. And may we be reminded, Lord, that you are of such character that we can trust you. And may we say, I believe the just shall live by faith, and I do. Increase our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.